We are in the second part of the message that I'm entitling, Why the Word of God is Preached here at CCT, talking about why it is that we focus on the Word of God being preached here at this church. Again, it never ceases to amaze me every time I think about it, meditate upon it, about just the incomprehensible nature of our God being a revelatory God. Our God, and when I study the attributes of God, and realize who he is, his infiniteness, his holiness, his eternality, and all of his omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and everything you know about God, and especially that concept that he's always been there, always, 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 and always will be, and never changes. And he desires to reveal his thoughts to me. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. See, there are things of God that we will never understand. We can't. In all eternity, we will never understand an eternal, infinite God. But there are things that he has given us. And how foolish we are not to want to know everything he's given us, and not to want to cling to it, and not to want to see our lives transformed and formed and operating according to these truths that he's given to us. Amos writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought." He created the mountains, he creates the wind, and he declares to man what is his thought. "That maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name." Yahweh, the God of hosts, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the giver of life. He who gives you every breath you breathe. Amos recognizes that he has declared unto us his thoughts. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 139, verse 17, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." The psalmist understood how precious the thoughts of God are. How vast, how incomprehensible are the sum of them. As we study God's word, we talk about inspiration. We talk about inerrancy. We talk about infallibility. And we talk about absolute authority. When we talk about the inspiration, and when we talk about the inerrancy, when we talk about the infallibility, what we are looking at is the truths of Scripture that demand that we believe Scripture. Should I believe Scripture? Do I need to believe Scripture? Well, when you think about the inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Literally, that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, all of it, is God-breathed. He's breathing it out. Just as every word I speak requires me to breathe out. And then Peter gives us even a more insight into how God has breathed out these Scriptures so that they're written down for us. When Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, above all else, know this." And he's saying this in the context of where he's just got done talking about what it was like to be at the Mount of Transfiguration. There he was when Jesus Christ transfigured himself, and he saw him in all of his Shekinah glory. And all of that, he says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by a human act of will, by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Not one word in the pages of Scripture is the product of human will or decision." Not one word is the product of the human will or decision. Every single result of the Holy Spirit impressing upon and governing the human will to write in such a manner that we have in the pages of Scripture exactly what God wants us to have. Now, we mentioned that last week that this inspiration, it's related to just the original writings, and we don't have the original writings. And I talked a little bit last week about how we can be so confident in what we have, even though they're not the original writings. Take the thousands and thousands of copies that we have, and you compare them with one another, we begin to understand we have a very reliable source, so reliable that we know we have over 99% assurance that what we have is exactly what the original authors wrote. Well, what about that less than 1%? I mentioned last week that less than 1% does not pertain to matters of faith and practice, to matters of what we need to know and how we need to live. Oftentimes, that less than 1%, it deals with names, it deals with places, it deals with numbers, things that don't really tell us what we need to believe and how we are to act. Or it pertains to things that do not alter what we believe and how we are to live our lives. There are some passages in the Bible that we can't know for certain that they belong there, but what they're teaching we find in other parts of the Bible that we are absolutely positively sure that this is what God has given us. And the only reason I mention that is because you're going to come across somebody who I believe is sent by the evil one to try to shake your confidence in the Word of God, and they're going to bring up, oh, but wait a minute, don't you Christians admit that you don't have any of the original copies? So then how can you build your life on this book that's not exactly inspired? There's no reason to doubt. And if you ever run into someone like that, if you ever have questions about that, come and talk to me. I'll go into more detail about that. I'll go into more detail than you even want to know. It is so scientific how these textual critics compare all of these thousands and thousands of copies and give us a strong, absolutely, positively assurance that we have the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And now from that, we look at who God is and we understand how to read His Word, how to understand His Word. There's a saying that You're only as good as your word is. That's the saying. You're only as good as your word is. Look at a man's word, and that's what his character is. But you know the reverse is just as true. Your word is only as good as you are. That is just as true. So if you want to know how reliable the Word of God is, you look to who God is. When you look at God, you look at the attributes of God, we can realize that our Bibles are inerrant. They have no mistakes. When you look at the attributes of God, we can realize that our Bibles are infallible. They will never lead us astray. And everything that God says that He will do, and everything that God says will be done, is done, will happen. It's infallible. Cannot fail. When you look at God's truthfulness, and when you look at the reality that God cannot lie, and we went over these passages last week. God is a God of truth. God cannot lie. Therefore, His Word is true. It is without error. God is omniscient. He knows all things. All wisdom that was ever to be known from before time to after time, from the beginning to the end, He knows it all. He's always known it all. He never increases in knowledge. He always has this all-knowing knowledge in His mind. His Word contains absolute truth. His Word contains it is written according to every contingency that could ever happen. And he's all powerful. He contains all power. Every power that we have, every power that we see exhibited in humanity, God has all that power. He has all that power. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. Therefore, His Word is infallible. It will all happen. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows exactly what He wants to happen, and He knows exactly how to make it happen, and He will make it happen. We have the inspired Word of God. It is God's Word. We have the inerrant. There are no errors. We have the infallible. It will always come true. It cannot fail. Now, I need to stop right there, and I need to recognize that everything that I'm saying about the Word of God, I'm getting from the Word of God. I'm getting it from the Word of God. And I have no problem with that, because I realize that the only one who can teach me about God is the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. And I realize that the only way the Spirit of God speaks is through God's Word. And I admit there's a little bit of a circular reasoning in there, but I'm not an evidentialist. I'm not. I'm not one who's out there looking for evidences that enable me to believe. I'm a presuppositionalist. I admit it takes faith. It takes faith. I could give you all the evidences in the world that this is God's word. I could give you all the evidences in the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He himself did it. He performed miracles right in front of people. They saw the miracles, but did they believe? No. No, all the evidences in the world is never going to make anyone believe this is the word of God. Only faith can do that, and only God can grant that faith. And he grants it through the Holy Spirit as you read the word. So I have absolute confidence that if the Holy Spirit wants to convince someone today that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, all I need to do is to the best of my God-given ability, and then with the aid of the Holy Spirit, speak those truths, and he, the Holy Spirit, will tell you everything that I'm saying is absolutely true. And I understand what I'm up against. What is the essence of the sin in the garden? What is the essence of the sin in the garden? I know sometimes we say it's pride, and that's certainly a good argument for pride. But in my mind, the essence of the sin in the garden was unbelief. God said this, Satan said this. Who are you going to believe, Eve? Who are you going to believe, Adam? God, who's done nothing but good, who's always been trustworthy, who's always been faithful, always kind, always loving, or are you going to believe the serpent speaking for Satan? Who are you going to believe? Well, we know who they believed. They believed the serpent. It comes down to faith. So I know what I'm up against. I'm up against people that are dead in their sins and that are dead to believing. They cannot believe. And yet, I know the only solution is for the power of the Almighty Holy Spirit to take the foolishness of preaching and penetrate that dead heart in such a way that that unbelief becomes belief. And in such a way that people begin to believe. And even for the believer who needs to grow in sanctification, I know the only way you grow in sanctification, the only way you grow in sanctification is to continue to hear the word of God and to continue to have the Holy Spirit take the word of God and give you more and more and more assurance that what you believe is absolutely true and revealing more and more truth to you. So yes, I'm going to the word of God to prove the word of God. I don't apologize for that. It's the only way to prove the word of God. The only way is to go to the word of God. So we've established it's God's word. It's inspired by him. God breathed out by him. We've established that because God is all truth and never lies, it's inerrant. We've established that because God is all wise and all powerful, it's infallible. It will never fail. It will happen. And so we need to believe it. Okay? You need to believe it. But do you need to follow it? Does it have absolute authority? And again, I would like to show you that scriptures have absolute authority. They have absolute authority because God is sovereign. Again, his attribute teaches you that this has absolute authority. Listen now to the sovereignty of God. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us. We are not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's the creator. He owns you. He owns you because he is the creator. This is one of the very first verses that we taught Awana children. They had to learn this verse before they could even get their first book. And I used to love to take the little Awana children, and I used to try to illustrate this with them. And then I would talk to them. We would talk about Lincoln Logs, and we would talk about Legos. I don't know what children play with today. I know they're not playing with Lincoln Logs. But I would talk about Lincoln Logs, and I would say, I built a Lincoln Log cabin. And it's a beautiful cabin. I put all this work into building this Lincoln Log cabin. Do you have a right to come and destroy that cabin? No, Pastor. That's your cabin. We can't touch that cabin. Do I have a right to wipe that away? Yeah, you have the right. Why? Because you made it. See, God made you. He has absolute authority over your life. He has the absolute right to do whatever he wants to do in your life. Absolute authority. This book has absolute authority. Romans 9, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God has every right. He's absolutely, sovereignly authoritative, and so is his word. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of the evil. He has complete, absolute, sovereign authority. And as you read his complete, absolute, sovereign, authoritative word, we begin to see that there are characteristics within this word that also speak about its absolute, sovereign authority. It is absolute truth. There are words that are absolutes, absolute statements. Take the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are absolute statements that apply to all humanity. Not just believers in God, but all humanity. Just listen to these ten absolute statements that apply to all humanity. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make an idol, not to worship such an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You must remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You must honor your mother and your father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. They're absolute. There's no wiggle room in any one of those things. Total absolute statements. Listen to the absolute statements that God has made concerning the kings of Israel. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, Moses writing to the people of Israel, he writes to them and he says this: when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and you live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now here comes the absolutes concerning the king. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. An absolute. King, you're not to multiply horses, and you're definitely not to go to Egypt to multiply horses. Another absolute. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he increase silver or gold for himself. Two more absolutes. Don't multiply wives, king. You get one wife, that's it. That's God's absolute authoritative standard. Don't multiply silver. Don't multiply gold. Don't go after silver. Don't go after gold. Absolute standards. Verse 18, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on his scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and his statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not be turned aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in his midst. You want to have a king that absolutely follows God's way? You want to have a king whose kingdom is always successful? Here's the absolute standard that you must follow. That king must not multiply horses, certainly not from Egypt. That king must not multiply wives. That king must not multiply silver and gold. And that king must constantly keep a copy of the law with him, and he must constantly be studying it so that his heart is not turned away from it. If you want a successful kingdom, Israel, if you want to be successful, here's the absolute truth that you must follow. Why has Israel always failed? Because every single one of her kings failed in either one or all of these. At the apex of the nation of Israel under the King Solomon, King Solomon had everyone coming to him, asking him where his wisdom would come from. King Solomon was sitting as the ruler of the world, able to point everybody to God. But then King Solomon sent to Egypt for horses. Then King Solomon started to multiply silver and gold. Then King Solomon started to multiply wives. And then King Solomon started allowing idols to be brought into the land. He abandoned the word of God. He did not follow the absolute authoritative word of God. And it brought destruction upon the land. God has absolute directive statements for prophets also. Look with me in chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. There's an absolute authority right there, an absolute standard. Prophet, if you're going to speak, be sure you speak my words. Not words of your own thought, not words of another God. If you do, you will die. Pretty absolute. Pretty authoritative. God's word is absolutely authoritative because of the absolutes that we read within scriptures. There are also the absolutes that deal with salvation. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. Absolute. You want eternal life? Believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. Completely absolute. No wiggle room. This is the way the authoritative word of God says you come to salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you believe in him, you won't be disappointed. Absolute. And the only way you're going to believe in him is to hear the word of God. That's how it happens. Absolute statements. These statements of absoluteness speak to the absolute authority of God's word. There are also statements of exclusivity. Exclusivity. Scripture has statements of exclusivity that show us that this book has absolute authority. Not only is it truth, not only is it the only truth, it is a truth that has absolute authority over your life. Therefore, must not only you believe in it, you must follow it. Because it's absolutely true, and it has absolute authority. Listen to these statements of exclusiveness. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. You must go through the narrow gate. There's no other way. You must go through the narrow gate. You can't go through the wide gate. It's exclusively into God's kingdom through a narrow gate. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you who practice lawlessness. This is an absolute exclusivity that only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom. Only those whom the Lord knows will enter the kingdom. And I thought God was omniscient, and he knows everyone. Certainly he does know everyone. So that tells us that there is a special knowledge, an intimate knowledge, that God must have of you for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's exclusivity. If God does not have that intimate knowledge of you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about my knowledge of God, does he? It doesn't matter whether I know God. Does God know me intimately? Does God have that intimate knowledge of me that was expressed when he sovereignly, of his own will and his own choice, regenerated my heart and enabled me to believe unto Jesus Christ and to be made right with him through faith? Is there a demonstration of that intimate knowledge of God of me? If I don't have a demonstration of that in my life, it doesn't matter what I do, what I say, where I go, what I think. If there's not a demonstration to me that God has chosen me and God has changed me and God has given me a passion to study his word and to follow him and to believe him, if that's not there, then there's no proof that he knows me and I'm in trouble. Absolutely authoritative because of the exclusiveness. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, it doesn't get any more absolute authoritative than this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How much more exclusive can you get about that? Talk about the exclusivity of Christianity. You can't go to the Father through anyone else but Jesus Christ. Paul echoes the same thought in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. No other name. There is no other name but Jesus Christ given under heaven. When you read the exclusive statements found within Scripture, it tells you this is absolutely authoritative. I need to obey it. I need to believe it because it's true. I need to obey it because it has absolute authority in my life. Within these statements of absoluteness and exclusiveness, there's no room for disagreement. One is not allowed any wiggle room. The Bible speaks in such a manner that you must accept its absoluteness without equivocation. You must accept it. This is the only truth, and this is absolute truth. It has absolute authority over my life. The Bible takes the position of being absolutely right and does not leave any room to argue this fact. You may argue against the Bible, but the Bible will not hear your argument because the Bible does not recognize any other view other than its own. This is the Bible. This is God's word. It is absolute truth, and it has absolute authority. And here's one other characteristic about the Bible that should teach us to follow it. And again, it follows the attribute of God. And it is the attribute of God's immutability. He does not change. It is indestructible. God is indestructible. Can you imagine ever thinking you're going to destroy the Bible? Destroy God? It cannot happen. There was a leader in Romania, and I looked up his name, and I learned how to pronounce it, and now I can't pronounce it. It's Nicolae Ceausescu. Ceausescu. I don't know, I'm not pronouncing that right, but he was a staunch atheist. He was going to stomp out the Bible. He was going to stomp out Christianity. He was going to make it extinct. And I remember when I was at the Master's College, there was a man there, a young man, he couldn't have been more than 20. His name slips me. Oh, I wish I could remember his name, but it slips my mind right now. But he stood up in chapel once and he says, "I'm going to plant a seminary in Romania. I'm going to plant a seminary and train men in Romania." And after this man and his wife were removed from office and were executed, in one of this man's palaces or one of his main buildings, this man, Provost was his name. He was the son of Dr. Provost, and I can't remember his distinct name. Rob, thank you. Rob Provost started a seminary training men to preach the word of God right in that man's palace or one of his main buildings. You cannot destroy God. God is indestructible. His word is indestructible. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever. Forever. God's word is settled. It has always been settled. There's never been a time when it wasn't settled. It was settled before time. It has been settled since the moment of creation. It'll be settled throughout the tribulation, throughout the millennial kingdom, and throughout the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever and ever. It does not change. It will always be the exact same. Indestructible. Listen to what Jesus says about it in the Sermon on the Mount. "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished." If you can destroy, if you have the power to destroy everything, you have the power to destroy God's word. God's word has an absolute authority that cannot be destroyed. It is irrefutable. It is inspired by God. It is without error. It is infallible. And it is authoritative. And you must believe it. And you must follow it. Whether you want to or not. Whether you want to or not. But fortunately, because of the attributes of God, not only do we know we must believe it, not only do we know that we must follow it, we can desire to follow it. We can want to follow it. You see, the attributes of God don't just demand that we believe. The attributes of God don't just demand that we follow. The attributes of God demand our devotion. This is, to me, is what's so amazing about this God. When you think of the power that our government thinks it has, and when you think of the power the government thinks it has to make you obey it, it certainly doesn't have any power to make us desire it, does it? But God's attributes can actually make you desire to believe it and desire to follow it. Just think of the attribute of holiness. Holiness. There's two categories of God's holiness. We read in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders?" Moses is recognizing that God is majestic in holiness. There's the exalted nature of God's holiness. Now, the word holiness means to be separated and apart. And I just love the word picture that I once heard Paul Washer talk about holiness. It was on the radio. You couldn't see anything. But just the way he described it as watching his mother cutting carrots. She would chop the carrot and move it. Chop the carrot and move it. Chop the carrot and move it. That separation is so critical to understand about God's holiness. He has an exalted holiness, an exalted separation. That means when you talk about every one of his attributes, you talk about his eternality. His eternality is separate from anything that we can comprehend or think about. His wisdom, his power, his love, his mercy, his grace, his wrath, his justice, everything that makes God who he is, it's separate and beyond us, incomprehensible beyond us. And I love a God that I cannot comprehend. I love a God. I'm grateful for all that I can understand. And I'm grateful for what I can think about and understand. But I'm also grateful for that which I can't understand. It continues to just cause me to be in awe of the holiness of God. And that holiness refers not just to his exalted nature. It refers to his moral nature. There's not one speck of impurity within this God. Not one speck. And when I think about that holiness of God, and when I put that with everything else I know about the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the indestructible nature of Scripture, I'm so glad he's a holy God. I'm so glad that everything written in there is absolutely pure. Not one hint or tint of evil within it. He's absolutely pure, and he's a good God. He's a good God. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. If God wasn't a good God, he wouldn't care about sinners. He cares about sinners because he's a good God. The Lord is good, Nahum 1:7, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He who knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. He's a good God. God's goodness is great. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Here Nehemiah is rehearsing the ridiculous, the insanity of the people of Israel not responding to the goodness of God. And he describes the goodness of God in the land that he gave them. He's a good God. He gave them the land. His goodness is rich, Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? The kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God, the goodness of God, it's rich. It's rich with goodness. It's abundant. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of God. It is full of the goodness of God. It is abundant. The whole earth is full of his goodness. His goodness is satisfying. It's satisfying. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, they will come and shout for joy at the hout of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Never languish, never need, never want again. Totally satisfied. A good God whose goodness is so satisfying. His word is satisfying. His word is filled with abundant riches. Jeremiah 31, verse 14. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Nothing satisfies like the word of God, because God is a good God, and nothing satisfies like the goodness of God. There's an enduring nature to God's goodness. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 52, verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. There's an enduring goodness within Scriptures. Are you looking for some goodness today? Are you looking for some goodness in the midst of all that we are going through today? You will never find anything more good You will never find anything more satisfying than the Word of God. You study the Word of God. It's universal. God's goodness is universal. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Matthew 5, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good over all. Over all. You want to understand how to relate to this evil world like God would want you to. You want to understand how to have a Christ-like relation, a Christ-like response to this world. Study the goodness of God and see how He's even good to the unrighteous. He's even good to the evil. You want to have a proper Christ-like attitude to these politicians and to these employers and to all these people that are irritating you and angering you so much. You want to know how to respond with a Christ-like attitude? Watch how God continues to show mercy, even to the evil. God is a faithful God. He's a faithful God. He does what He says He's going to do. He's a good God. And all the good that He said He's going to do, He will do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. He causes all things to work out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His promise. He's faithful. He will bring it to pass. You can find Him to be faithful. You can't trust anyone. You can't trust anything like you can trust the Word of God. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Great is Your faithfulness. I can never read that verse out of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23 without thinking further on in the chapter where we understand why it is that Jeremiah, in the midst of Jerusalem as it is being attacked by the Babylonians, and understand Jeremiah for decades, had warned the kings of Judah, had warned the kings of Jerusalem, repent, repent, surrender to the king of Babylon. Surrender to the king of Babylon. He's going to attack you. He's going to destroy you. You're going to suffer immensely. And they didn't listen. They didn't listen. And now the suffering's come. And the starvation is just horrendous. I don't even feel like going into detail how horrendous the starvation is and the cannibalism. And Jeremiah sits right in the midst of it. His body is just turning away. He describes his body as being all black, because he's suffering from the results of people not listening to his message. And now they're mocking him on top of it. Mocking him on top of it. And he says, great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. Why does he say that? Later on in the chapter, he says this. Who has right to complain in view of his sin? That's what he says. What right have I got to complain in view of my sin? Even Jeremiah understood he was a sinner. And so he had no right to complain. You know, you will never begin to truly understand the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God till you are willing to admit that because you are a sinner, you don't deserve that goodness. You don't deserve that faithfulness, but yet He gives it to you anyways. What an extremely faithful God. God's faithfulness is established. Psalm 89, verse 2, for I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is incomparable. Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. It's incomparable. There's nothing that compares with the faithfulness of God. It is unfailing. Psalm 89, verse 33. But I will not break off my loving kindness from you, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. It is unlimited. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Unlimited, unfaltering faithfulness of God. It is permanent. Psalm 119, verse 20 or 90. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. God's faithfulness means He keeps His promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many are the promises of God, in Him they are yes, therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. He keeps all his promises, and Scripture is full of so many promises. You can believe, you can trust, you can count on every single one of them. And God is eternal. Eternal, another attribute that should endear us to the Word of God. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Exodus chapter 15, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God is eternal, therefore his word is eternal. And just knowing that God's word is eternal should cause us to be a desire to follow God's word, a desire to believe it, and a desire to follow it. And also it is immutable. What good would any of this do? What good would any of this be if God was not immutable? What good would this holiness be? What good would his love be, his mercy be, his power be, his wisdom? What good would any of it be if he was changeable? At any time he could stop being holy. At any time he could stop being omnipotent. At any time he could stop being wise. At any time he could stop being good. At any time he could stop being faithful. At any time he could stop being who he is. He's immutable. To begin with, it's impossible for God not to be immutable. He always has to be. To be God, he always has to be. It's just logical sense. God cannot cease to exist. God cannot change. For one moment, he cannot change who he is. If he for one moment had just one little tiny thought that wasn't there anymore, then he would cease to be God. Or what he just became would be God. He never was God eternally. If you just begin to think of the pure logic of how eternality and immutability and all this goes together, if you just begin to think of it, it just blows your mind and you realize, I don't have anything to worry about. My God is beyond me and I've got nothing to worry about. But his scriptures even tell us he's immutable. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. My eternality will always be eternal. My holiness will always be holy. My power will always be all-powerful. My knowledge will always be all knowledge. My faithfulness will never change. My goodness will never change. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God is immutable. Because he's immutable, his word is immutable. Everything that's true about God is true about his word. It does not change. The standards do not change. Oh, so many churches need to figure this out. God's view on immorality has not changed. God's view on truth has not changed. It's always, always, always the same. In closing, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then in verse 11, Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. This is what teaches me how I should live. This is what teaches me where I should go. It's this book that keeps me from sin. This book. This is the book that I must follow. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. In summary, the psalmist then says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Friends, we are created to know God. We are created to know him. He has given us his secret thoughts. Read God's word and learn about him. Read God's word and learn who he is. Know God. Know God by reading his word. We were created to be right with God. Learn God's word. Read God's word and learn what it means to be right with God. How you're right with God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, a man is not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, a man is made right with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be made right with God. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, we are right with God. Every one of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, we are right with God. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So that we may be made right with God by faith in Christ. Not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh, no person, no human being, by obeying the law, will ever be justified, will ever be right with God. We were created to know God. We need to be made right with God. And the only way we can be made right with God is through faith in the work of Christ on the cross as the only means that forgiveness of sins, and through faith in the righteousness of Christ as the only means to be made right with God. Those two things that must happen. You must have your sins forgiven, and you must be made right. To have your sins forgiven, you must trust the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, as the only payment for your sins, as the only means to be forgiven of your sins. To be made right with God, you must trust in His righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that He has accomplished. Not your own human righteousness, not your righteousness that you derive, that you achieve, but the righteousness that He has accomplished. You trust His blood for the forgiveness of sins. You trust His righteousness to be made right with Him. Study God's word. Find out what joy and peace really are. Study God's word and find out what hope and contentment really are. There is no joy and there is no peace that this world has to offer that can be even begin to compare with what God's word has to offer. There is no hope. There is no contentment that this world has to offer that can even begin to compare with the hope and the contentment that is ours if we just study God's word. Study His word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Lord God, thank You so much for caring for Your creation and not destroying Your creation in the garden, not destroying all of humanity at the time of the flood. Thank You so much for caring for Your creation and giving us Your Son, that our sins might be forgiven, and that by His righteousness we might be made right with Him. Made right with You through Him. Thank You, Father, that these truths are revealed in Scripture. Thank You, Lord, that everything we need to grow in godliness is given to us in the pages of Scripture. Everything we need is right here in Scripture. Father, we thank You for the desire You have given us for Scripture. We know, Lord, that You will continue to increase our desire of Scripture throughout the rest of our earthly lives, and even throughout eternity in heaven, as we continue to study You, to look upon You, and stand in awe and gaze upon You, throughout all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, we will continue to grow in the knowledge of who You are. And there will be no end to the increase of our joy and of our peace and of our hope and of our contentment. To You be all the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name.